I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Jude, the second to the last book in the New Testament. Can you hear me in this cavernous cacophony of echoes? Can you hear me? Yeah, kind of not. If you're finding yourself having a hard time hearing, it may be helpful to scoot in some. I think the edges are the worst offenders in our understanding. So if that helps, sorry. And I will try to enunciate and speak clearly and loudly. And if the sound system fails, I will go Whitfield and rip off the microphone unfettered by modern technology and just scream my shiny head off. So, please, the book of Jude. I'd like to read to you verses 5 through 10. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand, by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. To dare is to offer a challenge. Usually, a challenge involving something silly or preposterous or dangerous. And the role of the dare is one you undoubtedly encountered in childhood. The dare challenges the daree to do something. And rather than just requesting the issuance of the challenge, it is brought to a higher level by the presence of the dare. When the dare is not enough, when a task or a challenge is particularly daunting, it is often raised. The challenge is upped. The ante has been increased with something that undoubtedly you're familiar with from a time long gone called the double dog dare. You know about this double dog dare? Linguists, who are often our enemies, have a hard time pinning down the origin of the phrase double dog dare. It's clearly an idiomatic expression common to English and American English specifically. Cassell is a linguist who makes dictionaries. Cassell's Latin dictionary sits on my shelf from college. He has another dictionary called the Dictionary of American Slang, or the Dictionary of Slang. Dates the expression of double dog dare back to the 19th century. It's listed in a book in 1896, and there are several other forms listed as well. I dare you, I dog dare you, I double dog dare you, and there's another one that I'm unfamiliar with called I black dog dare you. And then the ultimate challenge, you know, if you don't want to look like a complete sissy, is I double black dog dare you. The linguists don't understand the origin of a dog, except it's, you know, usually a maligned creature, and a black dog is scarier than a white dog, I guess. And they have these dares, these challenges, and we're all familiar with childhood and from the presence and even the ubiquitous nature of the double dog dare. Regardless of the kind or flavor of the dog, we're familiar with the stupid, associations with dares. We usually associate it with something risky or something foolish or something stupid. And that is exactly the case with the passage that sits before us this morning. This passage is, I think, best described as daring. Daring. Absolutely daring. And what is daring about this passage is not, I dare you to do a backflip off the couch, or I dare you to, throw a snowball at a cop car or something that we're familiar with in daring. It is a kind of disobedience, but it's disobedience so outrageous and so outlandish and so far outside of reasonableness that it really should be considered a daring kind of disobedience. And the last time we were together, when we were studying the letter of Jude, written to these churches with great concern, penned with force and vigor, he writes in such a way to expose these false teachers and to expose the danger of these false teachers, and not only their own destiny, which is a dark one, but to warn all his hearers about the reality and the danger of apostasy. And that's what we looked at last time. We looked at three Old Testament examples in verses 5 through 7 of the danger of apostasy. And in those examples, we were instructed, we were warned, we were challenged to remember the things that these initial readers and hearers would have been called to remember. Stories familiar to us from the Old Testament. Three different characters were given. In verse 5, it started with Israel, and then it went to the example of the angels, and then it went to the example of the cities on the plain. All of these building on one another and warning us about the reality and danger of apostasy, of abandoning the faith once professed. That is what Jude is trying to center his reader's thoughts on. And in a section that stretches all the way from verse 5 all the way through verse 16, he is going to pile phrase upon phrase and word upon word to warn and to alert his readers of the danger of these false teachers. He's going to describe them variously, but I think looking at verses 5 through 10, and specifically this morning looking at verses 8 through 10, we really start to see that the best word to describe these liars, the best word to describe these creepers, and he uses so many different words, is that they are daring in their disobedience. And so this morning we have a sermon about daring disobedience, and I want you to hear what Jude says so that you too will have your mouth open in amazement that anyone could ever be this foolish, that anyone could ever be this radically daring in such a way that they would flaunt their disobedience, not only before God's people and in the midst of God's people, but right in the face of God himself. And when we understand that their disobedience is so daring, is so shocking, is so provocative, it serves as a warning to all of us. A warning to be discerning, a warning to be careful, a warning to check the scriptures, a warning to not believe blindly, and a warning to stay far, far, far away from sin. The example of Israel was his first in verse 5, and it was Israel's unbelief that caused her disqualification. And then the example of the angels who sinned in such a strange and unparalleled way was an example of rebellion. And then the cities on the plain, though great in number, were given as an example of widespread and shocking immorality. So it was Israel, angels, and cities we looked at, all as warnings about apostasy. But it's the sins of those people, as well as their position and their history, that should be so obvious to anyone who has ears to hear. Anyone with any amount of discernment, with some understanding of revelation, with a Bible in your hand, should be well warned by these three examples. The unbelief of Israel led to the rebellion of the angels in Jude's mind and in his progression, which led to a further example, a deeper example of these cities on the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah, of the rampant homosexuality that characterized their sinful lifestyle. And so it was unbelief, rebellion, and immorality. That's the warning that rang in our ears last time. It was to say that no matter how diverse the crowd, no matter how many of them, no matter their proximity to divine things, no matter their spiritual privileges, no matter their societal acceptance, no matter their former experience, no matter their past blessing, no matter their unique opportunities, no matter their association with the righteous, no matter their spiritual heritage or lack thereof, none of those things guarantee final salvation, and none of those things will shield you from the impending judgment of God. That's heavy. That's serious. That kind of disobedience is daring. And the increasing disobedience of unbelief and rebellion and immorality was countered by increasing consequences for the unbelief, rebellion, and immorality. Verse 5, you see the word, they will be destroyed. In verse 6, you see the phrase, they're kept in eternal bonds for the great day of judgment. And in verse 7, they're suffering vengeance of eternal fire. Do you see how the disobedience, when compounded and multiplied exponentially, received judgment in like manner? Destroyed, kept in eternal bonds, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Friends, the reality of hell is real. And there are times when in our fallenness, in our misplaced compassion, and our misguided understanding of the true value of the glory of God, that we can question the doctrine of hell. There have been times, undoubtedly, when you have wondered, does hell really match the disobedience for which it's given? Is the consequence, is the punishment commensurate with the disobedience, with the law breaking? And you may have been tempted to think that perhaps it seems unmerciful. Perhaps the doctrine of eternal punishment, or as Jude calls it, suffering vengeance of eternal fire. He's not mincing words in this thing. Perhaps you've been tempted to chalk it up as a metaphor or to flirt with some maybe more palatable doctrine like annihilationism that says the soul will not be punished forever, but will simply cease to exist. And theologians have tried to do that, but they do it with the Bible against them. Jude shows us that destruction, that eternal punishment, that the vengeance and the suffering of eternal fire is exactly appropriate for crimes committed against a holy and righteous and perfect and glorious God. It is one thing to receive punishment for your heinous crimes against other men. This week, a famous serial killer died on death row after being incarcerated for 20-some years. I remember as a little kid being out here in California visiting family the summer that the Night Stalker was being looked for in 1984. And he was on the loose and people were locking themselves in their homes because he would break into homes that were left open and he would kill husbands and maim families and commit horrific atrocities in the name of Satan on all these random people, killing more than a dozen people. And his crimes made him legendary. He was an evil man, an obviously evil man. And when he died on death row, very few victims. The LA Times interviewed a man who was in a wheelchair because of this man's murderous rampage, and to this day is in a wheelchair because of this man's rage. He found no satisfaction in the death of this infamous murderer. And that's because it is not a commensurate punishment. One life for the life of many does not make sense. It does not equate with justice. Or incarceration for crimes done so brutally and so with such evil in mind. There's just not a way for us to think as human creatures of the righteousness and the justice therein in our human system. But when you understand that every single crime committed against God, and even crimes committed against men made in God's image, will face a divine judgment, that will be perfectly appropriate. That will be a true and lasting satisfaction of divine justice. To know that when God judges, he judges rightly. And if your mind calls that into question, the problem is not with God's judgment. The problem is with your standard of understanding what is right and what is true and what is righteous and what is just. God looks at these false teachers. He looks at the damage that they're doing to the church and puts it on the same level as a heinous sin that we would count as worthy of the worst possible punishment, a capital offense. God sees these false teachers, sees their unbelief, sees their evil natures, sees their insidious creepiness going into the church to try to pull people out of the fellowship, away from God and into their evil system, and the words destroyed, eternal bonds, suffering vengeance of eternal fire are exactly right. If you have a problem with that, you have a problem with God. If you have a problem with the doctrine of hell, then you have a problem with the holiness of God. When you sin, you do not merely sin against yourself. You do not merely sin against some horizontal relationship with another human being. When you sin against your Creator, and you rebel against Him in such a way that is an act of cosmic treason, worthy of suffering, worthy of eternal hellfire, worthy to be made an example of the justice, sovereignty, and righteousness, and the rightness of God for all eternity. He gave these previous examples of unbelieving Israel, of angels in their rebellion, of cities engaged in widespread immorality. And now in verse 8, he connects those past examples to present creepers, to the false teachers that have infiltrated the church right now. Two false teachers who need to be dealt with, and people who need to be warned about, people who've been tempted to follow or who have already followed these men, and people who need to warn other people, and people who need to be warned themselves of the danger of apostasy. And so we pick up in verse 8, and we see what these daring dreamers are all about. Verse 8, it says, in the same way, or in the very same way. This is the connection to what has gone before. This is bridging the gap. Because they were called to remember, you see that in verse 5. You already know all this. I want to remind you, this whole thing is just a Sunday school lesson. It is taking them back to something they already know. And they already know these three historical examples. But they need to know that there is a clear and definite bridge between the historical examples of rebellion, apostasy, immorality, and these present false teachers in the church. If they for a moment think that they should extend grace to these men, if they for a moment think that this is a small matter that will be cleared up in no time, then they haven't taken seriously the warnings from the past. And so he points back in verse 8, yet in like manner. You see, the false teachers were so arrogant that they disregarded history. And they have unleashed this deception that Jude will take paragraph after paragraph to show their evil, to expose their sinfulness. And so he says, yet in like manner. And at this point in verse 8, from this point on, words are piled upon words to be this torrential description, this violent denunciation of these false teachers. He does not mince words. He doesn't hold back. He lets you know exactly what false teachers are like. He lets you know that their disobedience is so shocking, so provocative, it truly is daring disobedience. Daring disobedience. These daring dreamers, as they're called in verse 8, are up to no good, and their work will be exposed once and for all by Jude. It worked for Jude's readers, and it translates perfectly to today. I think the biggest surprise for me in studying Jude is just how relevant his denunciations are for church today. Just how glaringly true these ring to be when you survey the scene of every modern cult and every false teaching and every weird doctrinal aberration. I mean, we're not talking about Christians who have a few minor points of doctrine wrong. We don't look at, you know, a Presbyterian with faith in Jesus who has a difference in the doctrine of baptism and say, those men are blemishes at your love feasts. It's just not that kind of situation. But we do look at the charlatans and the hucksters on television who do what they do in the name of Christ and all the while are rushing headlong into Balaam's error and have so much in common with Korah's rebellion that we see the practical relevance, the obvious truthfulness of Jude's description, even as it applies to false teaching today. It's daring. He calls them dreamers, notice in verse 8. These dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. I already told you, Jude is deeply Trinitarian. Everything is in triplets. He loves to give three things. So the subtitle here is Daring Dreamers, and then he gives three verbs in reverse order. It's the noun and then the verb in these three words to describe what these daring dreamers are about. But I want you to think for a moment about his choice of the word dreamer. I think this is very interesting. Why does he call them dreamers? Well, scholars debate exactly his intention here. Was he saying these people are metaphorically dreamers? They are so disconnected from reality. They have their head so far up in the clouds. They're so far away from truth that they have no idea what they're really about. It's sort of these guys are dreamers in the sense of disconnected. They are not in reality. They are so pretended. They are so out there. They might as well be asleep. And I think that's part of it. It's a good description of the creepers. They're not just creepers, speaking of the way they get into the church, but they're dreamers. And I think that speaks of their disconnectedness, their farness from reality, their strangeness as far as what the content of their doctrine is. I mean, where could this stuff come from? Only as strange as a dream. So in one sense, I think it is a metaphorical kind of description of false teachers. But if you survey both Old Testament teaching on false teachers, what Jude is teaching us and what you learn in 2 Peter, as well as all of Christian history, you'll see that so many prominent cults, prominent false teachers, prominent schemers and creepers find the source, the very source of their revelation, not in God's revelation, but in their sleep, in an imaginary vision. I could chronicle for you a number of cults and false teachings that find their origin and find so much of their content in dreams. You wouldn't have to think very hard to think of many examples, but I want to give you one that's quite prominent. And that's the example of Mormonism. The founder of Mormonism, in our culture, often considered just a slight difference from historic Protestant Christianity by those in the culture. I mean, we had a Mormon presidential candidate in the last election with really, really presidential hair. You know, obviously Mormonism is mainstream. We all know Mormons in our communities. And if you went to a public high school, there was probably Mormons there. And if you were a Christian, you probably had similar morals with some of them and connected in that way on societal issues or on educational issues. Mormonism has positioned itself to be quite mainstream. And I don't want to spoil the pudding, because this summer, in our series, our summer series on Friday nights, our super study, we're going to look closely at several false religions and cults, kind of as a practical takeaway in our parenthesis from Jude. And the one I want to talk about is Mormonism. And I have a lot of personal reasons for that, that I'll get to on that Friday night that we open it up. But just this morning, I want to talk to you about Joseph Smith and the place of dreams. His last dream is very famous and an important part of Mormon doctrine, and a debated part as well. But dreams were central to Joseph Smith's life, to the founding of the Mormon religion. The Latter-day Saints are dependent to this day on the dreams and visions of a man who found his authority not in the given revelation of God, but in pretended revelation that came from sometimes imagined dreams, demonic experiences, or from actual sleep. Thousands upon thousands of people, God-fearing Mormons, they would call themselves, have trusted in dreams for their eternal destiny. January 22nd, 1836, from Joseph Smith's diary. I then observed to the brethren that it was time to retire. We accordingly closed our interview and returned home at about 2 o'clock in the morning. The spirit and visions of God attended me through the night. January 28th, 1836, same diary. I felt to praise God with a loud Hosanna for his goodness to me and my father's family and to all the children of men. Praise the Lord, all ye saints. Praise his holy name. After these quorums were dismissed, I retired to my home filled with the Spirit, and my soul cried Hosanna to God and the Lamb through the silent watches of the night. And while my eyes closed in sleep, the visions of the Lord were sweet unto me, and his glory was round about me, praise the Lord. Again, 1842, I read the Book of Mormon, his diary, transacted a variety of business in the store and city, and spent the evening in the office with elders John Taylor and Willard Richards interpreting dreams. 1842, August, in a letter to his wife Emma, Joseph Smith mentioned how he, through dream and vision, was persuaded against traveling to the Pine Country in Wisconsin. On and on, I could give you dozens after dozens of examples and even practical descriptions of the weirdness that came out of this man's dreams. It was his pretended visions that have sent hundreds of thousands of people to rely not on the saving work of Christ at Calvary, but on the professions of a church that built a religion of works and polytheism that will damn its adherents to hell forever, based on the dreams of one disenfranchised churchgoer. That's who Joseph Smith was. I mean, how many times have you heard somebody say, you know, it's really hard to find a church. Oh, I can't find a good church. I moved and I can't find a good church. You know, it was that sentence that started Mormonism. Unable to find a good church, he launched out and caught some Z's and made this whole thing up, undoubtedly inspired by demons. Why are they called dreamers? because they get their pretended revelations not from God's revealed truth, but out of here and out of thin air and out of who knows where, the very pit of hell. The prophet Jeremiah knew about men like this, and he describes them likewise in Jeremiah 23, verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? Declares Yahweh. Is not my word like fire, declares Yahweh, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I'm against the prophets, declares Yahweh, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares Yahweh, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares Yahweh. Does that sound familiar to you? Now, are all dreams invalid? No. There's lots of dreams in the Bible. You think of the life of Joseph and his technicolor dreams. And you remember that God gave him those dreams for a purpose and his plan of redemption, and he used those dreams. But there was never a dream given to a prophet that was not in perfect accord with God's revealed word. And I think that the words of Jeremiah are helpful to you. If the canonization of Scripture, if the cessation of ongoing revelation is not compelling to you, if we have a word more sure, 2 Peter 1, here in the Bible, but you still are tempted to put your head on your pillow tonight and say, Lord, teach me something. I think the words of Jeremiah are most helpful. There is a substantive difference between straw and grain. Grain, it'll feed your family. It'll keep you alive. Straw, it's gluten-free, but it's not good for you. Right? I don't know if it's gluten-free. There's a substantive difference between that which is the meat, the healthy, the truthful revelation of God. There is a surety to the Word of God that will never be matched by your imagination. And say you had a dream, and you slipped on a banana peel in your dream, and you saw a big picture of Hawaii, and said, I'm moving to Hawaii because I think God told me to. I think you're dumb. I do. I think you're dumb, but I believe in Christian liberty. Go to Hawaii. Get your plane ticket on. Go there. The homeless population of Hawaii is astounding. Did you know that? It's astounding. Where else would you want to be homeless? South Dakota? For you to put your life at the mercy of your imagination is a dangerous thing. For you to put other people's lives at the mercy of your dreams and imaginations is a horrible offense to the revelation of God and to just common sense. How could you possibly think so highly of your own thoughts that you would exalt them above God's written revelation? I think half the time when my charismatic homies are trying to give me a word from the Lord, they're just trying to add some substance to something that would be perfectly fine for them to tell me on their own. I grew up in this world. It is a world that is so dependent on authority that in their quest for authority, they abandon the authority that is more sure, more true, that's grain instead of straw, that's fire instead of smoke, and that is of such certainty, of such concreteness, that when we have it in the Word of God, we can trust that God has given us what we need to know, and we can proceed with great confidence, not trying to imagine what reality ought to be, but trusting that God has showed us exactly how we ought to live. And so they're dreamers. They're dreamers. And now he follows their title, these daring dreamers, with 3 points of dare. These are 3 dares that mark them and will drive us through this next little verse here. Look at verse 8. What do? These dreamers, first of all, pollute their own bodies. In Greek, it says flesh indeed defile, or flesh indeed pollute. It's put like that for emphasis. It's laid out there with the word order messed up so that you see the word flesh right at the outset, a strong word, a word that speaks of the guts and the skin and the muscles of your humanity, your actual body. False teachers in the ancient world, this is kind of a proto-Gnostic concept probably, and would become that throughout the church age. You'd hear people make bold assertions about the insignificance of our bodies. We talked about this when we studied 1 Corinthians 6 and sexual immorality. God cares about your body. If somebody's telling you that the physical doesn't matter, only the spiritual, that is a heresy as ancient as time. And that's probably what these false teachers were dreaming about, especially since their sexual immorality drives them, since they're marked by this constant and perpetual lust and drawing people into this illicit and immoral sexuality, and including probably homosexuality because of the reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, flesh indeed defile. That's what these dreamers are about. Let me put that in an outline for you. They have daring defilement. That's the first one. Daring defilement. Their flesh, they indeed defile. It actually doesn't say their flesh. That was me saying that. If you look in the Bible, there's no article there. It doesn't say the flesh or a flesh indeed defile. It just says flesh indeed defile. Why is it left like that? I believe because they do defile their flesh. They do pollute their flesh, but they also pollute the flesh of others. That's the nature of defilement. It's the nature of pollution. These false teachers want to do whatever they want to do with their own bodies, and they need other bodies to be a part of that. And so they try to suck these people in to their twisted sexual system and into their lies about God doesn't care about what you do with your body. Come join and be a part of this thing. I mean, you see that in cults all the time. Mormonism is a prime example. The polygamy of Mormonism is so basic to their theology that the modern version of sweeping that under the rug makes no sense, because as soon as Mormons get to heaven, they're right back to being polygamists again. Flesh indeed defile. It's this starving lust that drives them and defiles them and stains them. The word defile means to die or to stain or to pollute. Their flesh is being corrupted by the use of their bodies, and they are corrupting other people's flesh. There's a second dare. Not only is it a daring defilement that marks these people, their bodies are not a temple of the Spirit in their minds. Instead, they are a brothel of pollution. The daring defilement's followed by a daring dominion. A daring dominion. It says here, they reject authority. They reject authority. Or in Greek, it says authority, reject. It's put starkly like that to show exactly what they do with spiritual authority. They have no place for it. And this is actually a very helpful passage for young people to hear. One of the marks of daring, dreaming, damned false teachers is that not only they defile their flesh in sexual immorality and they don't pursue purity, but they reject authority. They see authority and their automatic response is to reject it. They want no part of accountability. They want no part of being underneath leadership. They see authority, especially spiritual authority, and they reject it. And part of learning to grow up, part of learning to be a part of society, one of the wonderful things that ought to be true about those raised in the Christian church and learning from a young age the concept of divine authority is that all of life done rightly and in God's kingdom is submission. All of life is submission. Learning to live on this planet well and wisely, according to the Proverbs, according to the way God built government, according to the way God structured the church, is you and I learning to submit. We hear the word submit and we joke, submit or get hit. We hear the word submit and we think that's like an antiquated kind of gender distinction, right? Submission, that's old school. I'm new school. Adeline uses the word old school improperly. She's 6 years old. Instead of saying old school, like a shirt from the 70s, she thinks of like dinosaurs as old school. I want it to stay that way. So we're talking about old school. We're talking about authority. When you don't learn to respect authority, be it God's or be it parental or be it societal, you will have a very hard life. Because we are creatures, we were made to be under our Creator. And because He is God, who exists in Trinitarian dimension of equality and mutual submission in the Trinity, He created people and human society to function that same way. Wives, according to Ephesians, are to submit to their husbands, and children are to submit to their parents. And the varying degrees of that submission change over the course of your life and look differently in different phases of life, but your life will always look like submission. Submission to the government, to the authorities that God has placed over us, is a very thoroughly biblical concept. And in Hebrews 13, we are urged to submit to those in spiritual authority over us. Submission is good, and it should be constant, and it should be prevalent. And I'm not saying that because I'm one of the guys in charge. Instead, in Ephesians 5, it says, submit to one another in love. Submission should mark us. An acceptance and a rejoicing in authority should be our song. We should see leadership and we should say, leadership is good. It's given by God, the first leader. We should see structure of leadership and say, that is holy, that is right. Never is it to be abused and never is it to be forced as some kind of evil, heavy hand. But leadership done biblically is right. And the very existence of authority shows us that God made it that way. When you learn to submit, you learn how to live. You learn to submit to your parents. You learn to submit to your teachers. You learn to obey the laws of the land. And you learn how to function in society. Submission is basic. And submission is what causes the church to be able to exist together with people from every different kind of background and every different kind of preference and every different kind of personality. Because we have a desire to mutually submit to one another, we understand that God built the church that way. With spiritual authority. The false teachers, they reject it. A final word, a verb in this verse 8 is it says, celestial beings, they slander. Jude has a lot to say about angels that we've already seen. You can call this one daring dignities. Daring dignities. They daringly defile, they daringly the dominion, and they daring these dignities. Basically, this text shows us that there is nothing out of bounds for these false teachers. Demons They're not scared of them. Angels, they'll revile them. The name of God himself, they'll go toe-to-toe because it's all about them. That's just how daring they are. And as we continue to study this passage next week, you'll understand why Jude would draw from the assumption of Moses. You don't even have to read it. I read it for you. The assumption of Moses. Red. Weird. And you'll want to know what that's all about. And so I'm going to save that part for next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to hear your word and to submit ourselves to your teaching. Father, it's overwhelming to hear this description of these false teachers, of their outrageous and daring disobedience. But then we look at our own hearts and see in our fallenness, in our natural state, we are just as rebellious, we are just as lost, we are just as wicked as these. But Father, because of Jesus, because you have brought us to a place of faith and repentance, we embrace your leadership and lordship by faith. And so we thank you for that truth that could only come from you. Father, as we seek to live lives that please you this week, and as our friends, many of them, go back to home for the summer, we pray that you would watch over all of us. Teach us the wisdom of submission. Teach us, God, the beauty of purity. And teach us, Father, to have a respect and an honoring of your name, to be worshipers that worship with care and regard for your holiness. So, Father, thank you for this truth this morning. Use it to conform us to the image of Christ, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.